Good morning, everyone. Maybe the microphones are intimidating. I don't know. We'll get used to that. Seems like we have to maybe refine our system a bit and get better at that. But it's just important. We had enough people share and other people say, I didn't hear a thing they said. And so we're trying to remedy that. So don't be intimidated by microphones. Fall in love with microphones. You can come up here. Anyway, I want to start you off, and my wife and I and our family were spent last Sunday and over a long weekend. We were in Florida, and one of the things that I remember that made a big impression for me on the trip was that while we were down there, if you remember 2 months ago, there was a big hurricane that went through Florida, Hurricane Irma, I think was the name, so it was really a hurricane. It wasn't a himicane, but Himicane Harvey, but Hurricane Irma. Stupid joke, Carl. That's terrible. You should never start sermons with stupid jokes. Okay. And I would go around and I would ask people. We had relatives and stuff that went through it. And if you remember the hurricane, Harvey had just gone through and it just devastated Texas. And I remember the hurricane going through Florida, and it looked like it was just going to hit it straight on and go right up Florida as perfect as it could with, I think it was a Category 5. And my mom has a house down there, and quite frankly, we totally prepared to not have a house. And people down there where we go there in Sarasota, same thing. Relatives, just absolute panic. And were completely convinced that they would not go home to a house because that's the way it looked. And I asked my cousin, we were sitting there, I just said, tell me about the hurricane. And so he told some stories. And one of the things that struck me about this storm was this. It seemed like the storm brought out of people what was inside people. The Bible talks about this. Jesus talks about that a bad tree will produce bad fruit and a good tree will produce good fruit. What comes out of your mouth eventually will be what's inside of you. You can conceal it and hide it for a while, but when you come under a time of testing or pressure or a trial, eventually the inside of you will manifest itself on the outside. And I noticed that the storm did this in Sarasota. My cousin told me about a story about he went to the last day, and he even talked about being very panicked himself. And he went the last day before the hurricane. He tried to get gasoline at their neighborhood gas station where we always go. And he said the lines for the gas station went down the road on both sides, and people were panicked because they didn't know the next time they could get gas. And he said he heard a guy say to another guy, I'm going to pour gasoline on you and light you on fire. I mean, and it just seemed like ordinary people that would never say or never do or never feel certain things, the storm brought that out. And I thought about that a lot. We are going through a series right now. I call it The Carpenter, A Cross, and a Crown, where we're going through the life of Jesus. We're kind of going across all the Gospels, picking and choosing, taking some time and looking at the life of Jesus. But one of the things as I study this, the thing that's really cool is that Jesus ends up becoming like the storm, becoming like the hurricane, in the sense that when he came into contact with a person, there was a confrontation, and he forced the person to do something with him. He brought out of people what was actually in them, is the way I'd see it. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, is I want us to go through, and for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, I want to go through about a medley, I'm calling it, of encounters of Jesus. They're all in a row. They're stacked neatly in a row. And the thing that's phenomenal about it is the response that Jesus gets. He's like a storm that comes into people's life, and they can't be neutral. They have to do something with him, and he brings out of them what's in there. And I want us to see which one of these we identify with. And so I'll give you this little parable. It's kind of like this. Imagine a really calm river, and it's just peaceful and serene, and the birds are chirping, and it's beautiful. And there is a guy in a raft, and he's going down the river, and he's just having a great time. But you're on shore, and you know that around the bend, in another three-quarter mile, where he can't see it, there is a waterfall that if he goes over it, he will die. And you know it's there. And so you run along the shore, and you yell out, you say, hey, hey, you gotta watch it. There is a waterfall coming up, and pretty soon it's going to be late, too late. You gotta do something. You immediately create a situation where that person has to decide. He has to respond to you in some way. And so some people will hear that and believe. There's faith, and they'll believe you. And they say, oh, I didn't know. And so they'll paddle and get out of the middle, and they get over to shore and get off and save their life. But there will be other people that just, they'll look and they'll say, there's no way. I mean, they, as far as they can see, it's just gorgeous and it's serene and it's peaceful. And they'll say, ah, that's, you're crazy, you know, and they'll make a decision. And there might be people that just choose to ignore. You're just a crazy man on shore. And so and by ignoring, you're making a decision. And so this is the way it looks when Jesus comes to somebody's life. He is confronting you and making you do something with him. You will respond in some way. And I would just say this to you this morning. Everybody sitting here, the idea is that we are confronted with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and all of us have to respond in some way. So here's what I want to do. I want to go through the scripture and go through a couple encounters that I have fallen in love with, by the way. And I want us to, if we can, put ourselves in this situation. These people that we're going to read about actually encountered the real Jesus in living color right in front of them, and they had to respond. We don't get that privilege. However, the Bible says in 2 Peter 1, Peter says this. He tells a story about how him and the disciples were eyewitnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were eyewitnesses. They saw the glory come down on Jesus, and they heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he says, but we have an even more sure word of prophecy than that. He is actually saying, we can't see Jesus in real life. But by going in the Word, we actually have a more reliable Word than his eyewitness. That's pretty phenomenal. And so this morning, as we go through the Scripture and we go through these encounters, I'm going to do my best. I have extremely limited skills, but this is the Word of God. And we're going to look and read, and I want us to put yourselves in here. And we want to look at the responses from human beings to the living God when he comes, when he encounters them. And I want you to see, how do I relate to these responses? Is this me? Okay, that's what we're going to do. So we're going to read through this, but pray with me as we open the Word. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for the great opportunity of reading your Word. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon every heart that this is actually your Spirit's writing. You have inspired this. And you've inspired it and brought it to our attention this morning because you want us to be confronted with you. I pray that each one of us, as we read this, Lord, make this alive. Bring a power to this so that we need to respond to you, your message, your power, your presence. Lord, just open the Word. Do everything I can. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to go, and I need to set the stage for this a little bit. If you remember, we are still in this same place. Jesus kind of moved his operation over to Capernaum, which is lakeside, which I think is a great idea. And so he is lakeside. He's staying in a house there, and he's ministry. This story that we're going to look at first happened probably a year to a year and a half. In fact, scholars think it's in the fall of 29 AD, if you want to get technical. So it's happening in the fall. Winter is coming. It's about a year, year and a half into Jesus' ministry. He is at Capernaum. If you remember 2 weeks ago when my last sermon, Jesus drew a crowd. He just went to the water and decided to sit one day, and a crowd showed up. And so he decided to teach, but he got into a boat, probably Peter's boat. He pushed a little bit out from shore to give himself a separation. The crowd gathered, large crowd, and he taught. And he taught for a long, long, long time. And then he's exhausted. And so this next encounter happens right after that. Same day, that evening, after he was teaching at Capernaum. Now, I want to set the stage. I just love this picture. Sea of Galilee, this is kind of what a boat might look like. In fact, I would imagine the boat with Jesus was in was a little bigger, and I'll show you in a minute. But here, we open the scripture. It says this, that day when evening come. That day means this is the day he taught about the parable of the sower and the seeds. He taught about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that has explosive power and grows to be the largest bush in the garden. And it's that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. He is in the boat, and so he just stayed in the boat, and they took him along in the boat. There were also other boats with him. What's a flock of boats? An armada, what? Flotilla. So we have this little a fleet. Good job, Craig. A flock, a fleet of boats going across the lake. Now, I want you to notice, it says evening came. This lake, this is the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake. It's freshwater. It's the lowest freshwater body of water on planet Earth. It is 682 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is lower, but it's not fresh water. This is the lowest freshwater. And this sea is known for in the evening times, in the fall and the winter, that squalls would just come up out of nowhere and you would have major storm waves and all these things right at the end of the day. And I kind of think Jesus knew this. And so it was his suggestion. In fact, his suggestion of going across the lake is dangerous. And he, I think, knows it. And so he suggests this, and the lake is 8 miles wide, but I imagine from Capernaum, they're going across maybe 3-4 miles. I don't know. And so they're going across the lake. There's several boats with him, and we move up. I wanted to show you this. This is really cool. This was found in 1986. And so this boat was recovered from that exact area under the Sea of Galilee, and it's 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and it's from the first century. And no one could say it's the boat Jesus was in. That's not what we're saying. But I imagine it was something of this size and nature. I wanted to show you that. I thought it was kind of cool. Verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, oh, I already read that. Here we go. A furious squall came up, exactly like happens many, many times. And the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And I want you to pay attention to this, because this is really kind of cool. We teach this all the time, that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is 100% human being, but 100% God at the same time. It's a mystery, we don't understand it, but he is both. And what you see here is Jesus, I think, exhausted human. If you've ever done this, it seems like you wouldn't get tired. But you go and teach for 2 or 3 hours like Jesus did on the boat, I guarantee you he was exhausted. The human Jesus. And so this is a really beautiful picture of Jesus, the man who was exhausted. I don't think he's sleeping here because he's like thinking, I'm going to teach these people lessons on fake sleeping, you know, just so that they're worried. I think he's exhausted. And he's, because he has human qualities. He's human. And he's exhausted sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, this story shows up in 3 of the Gospels, the 3 synoptic Gospels, all 3 of them. And I think it's in the Luke Gospel. It says they were in great danger. I always read this story, and I'm amazed at this, because this seems reasonable to me. Does it not? I've been in boats with huge waves that are coming up over the front of the boat. And for them to go to Jesus, he's sleeping, and for them to go to him and wake them up, him up, this seems reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, they were in great danger. The boat was filling, and they were being swamped. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, it's really interesting. So we have this great squall, this squall that scares. These guys are seasoned fishermen. They've been out on this lake many times, and this freaked them out. They were in fact, the word is panic mode that they were in. They were in a panic. And so you have the winds, and so they wake Jesus up, and he gets up from his nap and his exhausted sleep, and he speaks to the wind. In fact, all three of the Gospels say he rebuked the wind. It's kind of amazing. He rebuked the wind, and then he spoke as well to the waves. Because you would think, well, if you just calm the wind, the waves will go down. But what happened here was if you stop the wind, it would take a half hour or more for all the tossing of the waves to actually go down. But it was instantly. The wind was done, and it was tranquil and peace and a serene setting. Instantly. It's hard to imagine. And so it goes on. Verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I'm just going to be really honest. I struggle with this because it seems to me that they're reasonable. But when I read this, what I actually see is that Jesus is asking from them unreasonable faith. Now, think about this. In fact, let me finish this. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is a rhetorical question. Mark never answers this question. This is a question they put out there because it doesn't need answered because we know the only person. Think about Jesus, the man. He is the creator of everything. Colossians says that through him, all things were created. Nothing came about that didn't come about through him. Through him, all things were created. For him, all things were created. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And so it makes sense to me. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and even though he's the creator, he created the wind, the waves, the nature of the sea. He created the trees that made the wood that were in the boat, and the creator is laying in his creation. And he's sleeping as a man. But they wake him up, and all of a sudden the creator is unleashed, and he speaks. Because he spoke things into being, it makes perfect sense that he alters the course of nature. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he is the exact image and representation of the God, of Father God, and that he sustains all things by the power of his word. He didn't just speak them into being, but he is sustaining everything in creation by the power of his word. So the creator stands, he speaks, and it goes to nothing. And the thing that is so amazing, and I want us to get, is the response. The response from the disciples. Please pay attention. I've looked at this. I've never really contemplated this. It says they were terrified. Okay, the word there, in fact, other versions say they feared with a great fear. The King James says they feared exceedingly. It looks like this. They were afraid of the storm. But when the Creator calmed the storm, they were more terrified of the God in the boat than the storm that was outside of the boat. That's pretty amazing. And I want us to grasp that. And this is the first response. Think about this. There is something about God that Jesus wanted them to get. Because it is reasonable that they feared for their lives, I think. But Jesus is saying, I want you to believe in me as the Son of God in an unreasonable way. That I am everything. And compared to anything else, compared to your own life, nothing is like me. Nothing. I want my presence in your life to dominate everything about you. And I would just say it this way. I want that. I want that for us. I think in the church today, we have preached this warm, fuzzy love of God to the point where there is not a fear. And I don't mean a fear afraid, a fear, but a fear that is faith-based. It is God-centered and it is faith-based. The writer of Hebrews says that Noah built the ark with a holy fear. I love that term. Peter, in 1 Peter, he says, live out your lives as foreigners here with a reverent fear. We see that. We see that all the time through Scripture, that we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. God is not something to be trifled with. Yes, He loves us. He has adopted us and He is into His family. He loves us. We can trust Him. We can crawl in His lap. But He's not to be messed with. There is this dominating, overriding, overarching fear that is faith that I am to live my life by. Now, I want to give you an illustration I brought up here today. I'm not much of a prop guy. Brought it too before. Got it out back. And I just brought it because I thought maybe it would help a little bit. I spent a lot of my, most of my younger life as a framer, so a carpenter. And we built houses. And I wanted to show you this because one of the parts of being a framer is you would, as the house got built up, you would have to go up on a 2x4 wall. This wide, 3.5 inches. You would have to go up on a 2x4 wall and you would have to walk, balance on that wall and to be able to put the next members together. Okay? And so I just put yourself in this position. So this is my 2x4 wall. And this is what I remember very clearly. You don't have to make yourself think about it. It's like breathing. It's automatic. If you're on an outside wall of a house and you're standing on that 2x4 wall, on the one side, you would have 2 stories, sometimes even 3. On the inside, you had maybe 8 feet. And it was an automatic, dominating sense that everything you did, you didn't have to think about it. Everything you did, if I was going to fall, I'm falling that way. I can't survive that. 8 feet, that's nothing. I can grab a hold of the top, let myself down, even fall. It's not a big deal. And so in everything you did on an outside wall, if you were walking it, you would have this overriding, overarching, overwhelming sense that I cannot go that way. Everything I have to go that way. And I see this as God calling us to live this way. He's calling us to live in the sense that I live my life with this overriding, overarching fear, reverence, awe of a holy, righteous, powerful God, the fear that they had. And so as I live my life, if I'm going to offend someone, if I have to choose to offend this side or this side, I will offend humans, not God. And if I'm going to obey, if I have to choose whether to obey one side or the other, I will obey God, not humans. If I'm going to follow, if I have to choose, what I'm trying to get to you is that it's not something you even think about. It's this overriding faith that says, I can't survive this. But this is not a big deal. Jesus said this, essentially. And so the disciples, this is the first people I want you to look at as they encountered Jesus after the storm. They responded with an overwhelming fear that was generated by a God-centered awe. They were terrified of the God in the boat. And we see this actually all over Scripture. We see people that come face to face with God and like Isaiah, pronounces a curse on himself and says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Even the Apostle John, think about this. John, as in Peter, James, and John, was with Jesus like every day and walked with him in Revelation 1 when he came across Jesus Christ in all his glory. He fell on his face like he was dead, he says. Because that's how people respond to an awesome, powerful, holy, righteous God. That's the right response. And so they responded with this God-centered awe. It's not a fear like we think of fear. It's a fear that has close with faith, like they believe. And Jesus said this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus goes with that. He's saying, look, live your life with this God-centered awe of me. And humans and all that is secondary. Look, I just confess, this, you know me. This is my issue. But I want this. I want this for us. I want a church that's, I want this for me. I need this. I care too much what people think. We read all the time in Scripture that Pharisees, actually many of them believed secretly, but they weren't willing to acknowledge their belief in Christ because they were afraid of their position or being thrown out of the synagogue or what the other leaders would think. And I don't want that. And that's the response. And so is this your response to an awesome God as we see this? I want to throw this in. Polycarp, if you've ever heard of him, I'm getting into like second generation church. And Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. And Polycarp's story is just amazing. So he lived the end of the first century, and he was 86 in about the middle of the second century. And so at 86 years old, he was arrested and persecuted as a Christian. And then he was told, you must recant your faith. And he said, look, he said, in fact, he even knew they were coming and he didn't run. And he said, my God has never let me down and I will never turn my back on him. And he looked them in the face and he didn't care. And so they were going to burn him at the stake. And so they took him and different historians record this differently, but at least one of them says the soldiers took Polycarp and they were going to take him to the stake where they were going to burn him. And they forgot a hammer and nails or rope or anything to fasten him to the stake. And he said, don't worry, I don't need it. The God who brought me here will hold me still. And he stood there on his own with nothing holding him there while fires consumed his flesh. It's an amazing thing. That's somebody who has this, has that kind of faith. I want that. So that's the first group. Let's go. Let's keep going on the story. Let me get rid of my two before. All right, let's keep going. Now, this is the exact very next moment, okay? So the storm goes down. They go across the lake. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. There's a town there named Gerasa, or was. And so these people were called Gerasenes. And so they go on across the lake. Now, again, I think Jesus knew what he was doing. I think he knew what he was doing when he started out in the evening. I think he knew what he was doing with the storm. I think he knows why he's going across the lake, and you'll see why. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, so there's a man with an impure spirit. So other versions say he was demon-possessed. We understand that. So he was full of demons. Now, the Bible's going to describe him. It's a pretty vivid description. It spends a lot of time, actually, describing this man. Actually, let me say this. In the book of Matthew, it says there were two men. But it seems like all the focus went on the one man. And so there was actually two of these guys. But Jesus is focused in on this one man. This man lived in the tombs. Luke says he never wore clothes, and he never lived in a house. So we have a naked, demon-possessed man. I mean, this guy is the epitome. I mean, he is at the end. He is completely controlled by the demons in him. It says this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. In Matthew, it says that he was violent, extremely violent, and that everybody was totally afraid of him, and they wouldn't pass his direction. It was kind of like they gave him an area of the tombs, and they said, he can stay there. We just won't bother him. We will not go near him because everybody was afraid of him. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This guy, I imagine there was a person, a human in there, obviously. And I imagine there was a certain consciousness of what was going on. But this man's vocal cords were completely taken over by a demon. You'll see the demons speak, not the man. His body was completely taken over. He's breaking chains, doing things humans can't do. It's like he is completely consumed with the demon. But I imagine in there, there is a man that is crying out and wants to be released. He's captive. Let's go on, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, this is not the man. This is the demon doing this. Verse 7, he shouted at the top of his voice, What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Now pay attention to this. This is phenomenal. The demon is using the man's voice and his vocal cords, and he's causing him to run up and to fall on his face before Jesus. And the word there is actually worship. And the demon cries out in a loud voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? There is in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples say they do confess Jesus to be the Christ, but there's no human being that makes this confession until you get to Mark 15 when Jesus is on the cross and then the veil in the temple is rent and a soldier, a Roman centurion, looks at Jesus and says, surely this must be the Son of God. But before all that, before humans figure it out, demons know. Because their theology is really good. They believe in a Trinitarian God. They have great Christology. They know who Christ is. In fact, I would say this, Matthew or Luke says this, says that the demon said, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, that the demon said even, why do you want to torture me before the appointed time? They even know, scholars would say, that their eschatology was really good. That they knew that, yes, when Jesus comes the second time, they were in trouble. But the first time, this event didn't compute with the demons. He's looking at, why are you here now? Why, this is before the appointed time. What do you want with me at this point? He goes on. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? I'm loud and shouting, sorry. I am really excited about this, by the way. My name is Legion, he replied. Now, Legion is a unit, a military unit of Roman soldiers, up to 6,000 soldiers. So we can reasonably think that there were up to 6,000 demons here. And he says, my name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. Now, I would say this. The other gospels say that the demon said they begged him not to cast them or order them, actually, into the abyss. I want you. This brings up questions. But let me keep going. I'm getting ahead of myself. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. We have no idea. This is demon thinking. Doesn't have to make sense. Verse 13, he gave them permission and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. And I heard a theologian say, now the theological term for this is suicide. So, which I think is pretty good. It was funny coming from him. So this brings up questions, lots of questions. Jesus, it sounds like he has the power to send them into the abyss. The abyss, you would read about it in Jude and 2 Peter 2, I think, where God has incarcerated fallen angels who fell from their place of authority. If you can go read those passages. And so there is a place between earth and hell where God is incarcerated and held captive in chains, angels, fallen angels, demons. And so these demons didn't want to go there. They want to be free to wreak havoc wherever they go. And so they didn't want him to order that. And I would ask the question, let's ask some questions. Why would Jesus not? I mean, isn't he against demons? Why not just cast them in the abyss? If that's an option, then why not? And I would say this to you. It is because they are still fulfilling his purpose. I want you to understand, and this is something my thinking has had to completely shift in the last few years. There is common thinking among Christians that there's this galactic struggle between God and the powers of Satan. And every once in a while, Satan wins a battle and then God wins a battle. That's nonsense. Complete nonsense. There is no. Look at this story even. They begged him not to order them into the abyss. Does God have the power? Absolutely. There's no struggle. The only reason, in fact, I think it's Martin Luther said that devil is God's devil. All of these are messengers. They are useful to God. He gives them permission for certain purposes. They came to God and wanted to attack Job, and God said, fine, I'll give you permission. Jesus in Luke 22 looked at Peter and he said, Peter, he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I always think Peter's standing there going, you didn't say yes, did you? But as the context suggests that he did. He said, but don't worry, I prayed for you. Prayed for me. Keep them away from me. But there's a purpose. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, he was to keep him humble. He was sent to him a messenger from Satan. And the word is angelos, meaning angels, meaning fallen angel. There was a demon that God allowed and maybe sent from Satan to him to have a thorn in his flesh. And Paul would ask for it to be removed. And the Lord would say, hey, don't worry. They're fulfilling my purpose. My power is going to be made perfect in you when you are weak. My grace is sufficient. And so I would just say that the demons served a purpose for Jesus, and that's why they're not in the pit. Does he have the power to? Absolutely. Revelation 20, go read it. It's pretty phenomenal. One angel, not a host, one angel has a key to the abyss, and he has chains, and he goes, and he takes the ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, and he binds him into the abyss. Could he bind every demon right now? Absolutely, everyone. But they serve a purpose. Now, there's another question that I ask this, is why did he allow, why did Jesus give permission to go into the pigs? And I'm not sure if I know, but I'll give you a few reasons. And I got these from people much smarter than me, and they make sense. Number one, if a demon, or many, leaves a person and goes into the pigs, and the pigs start acting like the man used to act, then it's obvious to everyone what happened. There's no doubt the demon left the man and went in the pigs. I told you about this a few weeks ago. I watched a video of a guy casting out a demon, supposedly, from a young woman. It took 13 minutes, and he is just yelling and yelling and quoting scripture, yelling at her, and she's... And the whole time, I don't know, is it real? I don't know. Maybe not. I don't know. I mean, it ends, she's still on the floor. Did the demon go? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But here, there's no doubt. The demon left because they're in the pigs. They went somewhere else. If they'd have just went, people could argue. But there's no doubt. Let me give you another reason. It shows the complete authority Jesus, the Son of God, had over every power of darkness. If he is going to come to earth, and the reason he came to earth is because he wanted, John says this, he came, or all these things are written about him so that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we would be saved by his name. That's the purpose. And if he's going to do that, he's got to show himself to be more powerful than any force out there. He just calmed a storm, dealt with nature. Now he's facing the powers of darkness. And right here you see, they're not fighting. They're begging and pleading. And he can give them permission to do something or not. They're totally at his will. And so I think that's another reason. Let me give you a third one. It kind of shows everyone the destructive power of demons, doesn't it? I mean, you see them go into pigs and 2,000 pigs, which, by the way, has to be a Gentile community. Jews didn't raise pigs. And goes into the pigs, and it shows how destructive these demons, I mean, the power of Satan. Satan has nothing for us but to destroy us, to take us out, and it shows that. Let's keep going. We're not there yet. Here's where it's interesting. Here's the second group of people that I want you to meet. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. I think it's Matthew, it says, all the people in the village, so everybody in the village went out to see what had happened, because this is buzzing. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Same thing. This is almost the same exact story as what the disciples went through in the boat. This demonic man freaked the village out. They were afraid of him. When kids went out to play and say, "Mom, we're going to the lake," and say, "Stay away from that crazy guy. Stay away from the..." Everybody's afraid. They wouldn't pass that way. They're afraid of him. But when Jesus comes and delivers the guy, all of a sudden, they're afraid of him. In fact, as we go on, watch this. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Verse 17 is the key here. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. That's, what is that? They are more afraid of Jesus than they were the demon-possessed man. They're more comfortable living. They've already made arrangements. In fact, I'd say this. This is like the opposite response to what the disciples had. These are people, they wanted Jesus. I don't want to deal with this. Jesus, we had a nice thing going. Yeah, we have this crazy demon-possessed guy out there, but we have already made the arrangements. We have figured out how to live with him out there. We're okay with that. We're comfortable with that. But when you come here, you're gonna change everything. We can't deal with this. And there's something here, and I want to ask you, do you identify with this? It's like I want, you know, we want a part-time. In fact, one of the things I want you to pay attention, they had no concern. This was so self-centered, so fear, self-protecting. They had no concern, compassion on the guy who was delivered. Nobody went up to him and so happy about him. They're only caring about if Jesus stays in this region. Oh, what are we going to, I mean, it's just going to... We don't know how to deal with this. It's going to change everything. We don't want full-time Jesus here. You know, you've been here. Just move along. Move along. And so I would give you this. The people of the village, they responded with an overwhelming fear that is generated from self-centered protection. It's not fear that's faith and awe in a holy God, but it's fear that says, you know, Jesus, if you're here, you're going to force things from me, and I can't handle it. I had a comfortable life. Yeah, we got demon-possessed people, but we've made the adjustment for them. But if you're here, I don't want to make the adjustment for you. You're going to change my whole life. You're going to force all kinds of things on me. You're going to cause me to be completely devoted, changed, different, and I don't want that. And I would say this. There are many people. I personally think there are so many people that wear the name of Christian that can identify with this, saying, you know what, I want part-time. I want a part-time devotion. But if Jesus comes into my life, he's going to mess everything. He's going to demand total devotion, and I don't want that. There was years ago, we had a woman in our church, many years ago, and she was a young wife, and she came to church alone, by herself. Her husband wouldn't come. Her husband wasn't saved. And so we would pray and pray and pray for the husband to get saved. And one day, he actually did. God revealed himself to him, and he was saved. And this man caught fire, and he was passionate about the Lord. And he was so devoted that the wife said, "Wait a minute, I didn't want that. I didn't want that. I want just nice, calm faith that I can handle. That's too much." But I want to tell you something. Christ won for us in the cross a full-time salvation, and so it warrants a full-time devotion. And it's not part-time. It's all in. And these people didn't want to do that. Now, let me give you a passage. John 3, this is Jesus. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus reveals exactly what's going on. If Jesus comes into my life in a whole, complete way, then I don't get to keep the things that I have treasured. I can't put him over here and enjoy the things that he's going to wreck everything. I want a small piece. I mean, who wants to go to hell? I want to be saved. I want a part-time devotion, but not full-time. Let me finish the story. This is where it's beautiful. Now, This guy is like the exact opposite of the village people. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. So this man is now dressed, he's sane, demons are gone, and he begged to go with Jesus because Jesus was going to leave. They asked him to leave. He politely was getting in the boat. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so I want to leave this with you. This is our last person. In fact, let me just share. Oh, so the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. And so the man who had been demon-possessed, he responded with a love and gratitude that generated wholehearted devotion. Scripture. I love this scripture. 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, meaning he died for us, therefore we, by his substitute, have all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And I would ask you this. Do you realize this picture of the demon-possessed man is extremely vivid and graphic? But according to Scripture, if you are here this morning and you have placed your faith on Christ on the cross, all of my sin has gone on him. All of his righteousness has been imputed to me. I get to stand before God righteous, holy, and just because of what Christ has done. And then I'm adopted into his family and live forever for him, with him. I have been redeemed from more than this demon-possessed man. If you have a half-hearted devotion to follow and to serve Christ, I would say, I'll be blunt, you don't understand the gospel. You really don't. When we understand what the Bible says that we were born dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. It says we were by nature deserving of wrath. It says Romans 2 that every time we reject God and rebel against him, we are storing up, heaping up the wrath of God. Romans 3 says that there's none righteous, not even one. It says that there's no one that understands, no one who seeks God. None of us seek him on our own. We have all turned away, together became worthless. Our mouths are open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. Our feet are swift to go shed blood. All these things. This is actually who we are. I want to share this last story. I've shared it before. I used to do a lot of deer hunting. And so bow hunting. And so one of the things I started doing at the end, this was years and years ago, if you hate hunting, you hated me years ago, not today. So I remember sitting in tree stands and deer that would go by that I did not want to shoot. It was a doe or small buck or something. I wasn't interested. I would still draw, I would draw. And I just looked down my sights, put my sights right on the shoulder blade. And it would always hit me. That deer has no idea that they belong to me. I mean, their life is in my hand. Discount the fact that I'm a horrible shot and I would have missed. That would ruin the illustration. Assuming I'm a good shot. Their life is in my hand, but they have no idea. We live like that. I want you to understand, we live like that. We, as human beings, being born on this earth, we have offended God, and we are in crosshairs, and we have deserved it. We have been delivered more than this demon-possessed man. And so I want to understand that. I want to have that kind of faith because I want that kind of devotion. Lord, I want to get up every morning and I want to serve you daylight to dark because you deserve it because of what you've done for me, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you. We just thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Son. Lord, I thank you for your word where we can, when we really look at it and put ourselves in it, Lord, it's so graphic and so alive. And Lord, from these responses that we saw this morning, Lord, we want to have the kind of awe and faith in you that strikes us to the core. And Lord, we want to have an understanding of who we are in your holiness. Lord, we are not holy, but you have, by your grace, redeemed us. And Lord, overwhelm us with what you have done. We want to be those fully devoted servants like this man was. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't understand what you have done, that Christ, who was an actual man, but he's actually God, that God died for us. You loved us that much. I pray that whoever here that hasn't had that confrontation with you, hasn't dealt with that, I pray that you would open their heart to respond in faith, in submission, in repentance, in gladness, compelled by your love, to no longer live for ourselves. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.